To share with you this morning. It's a story that I have told here two or three times, so some of you have heard it. If you have heard it, bear with me. Many of you have not heard this story, and the only reason I tell it is because I think it so beautifully illustrates what I'd like to share with you this morning as we talk about the saving power of the cross. The story is a true story that took place in a family, Christian family. In fact, took place in the family of Gordon Anderson, Dr. Gordon Anderson at North Central Bible College. One of the first years he was there, he told this story in a chapel service, and he's recorded it in his book that he has written, Orphans to Kings. And he tells a story about on his mother's side of the family. They wanted to have children, and they were unable to do so. And so he has named the couple John and Mary. John and Mary decided that they would see an adoption agency. And they made arrangements with an orphanage to visit this little boy. They lived on a farm, and they thought a little boy would like to live on a farm. And so they made an arrangement with the orphanage to visit one of the little boys there. Well, this boy had a younger brother, and both of them knew that somebody was interested in adopting the older brother. And the younger brother knew that if somebody adopted his older brother, he might never see him again. There wasn't much that he could do about the situation, but he packed all of his belongings in a little cardboard box. And he had them sitting on the bed in his brother's room. And John and Mary came to the orphanage that day, and the director brought them to the room of this little boy that they were thinking about adopting. But when they got there, they were not prepared for the situation that they saw. Because not only was the boy there that they were thinking about adopting, but his younger brother was also sitting on the bed, hoping that maybe this couple would like him and adopt him too. Well, John said he got to the door and he looked in, and it was an awkward silence that took place. He looked at the director, to the little boys that were sitting on the bed, to the floor, wondering what he was going to do. We'll share the end of that story at the end of the message this morning. But would you turn to Galatians chapter 4, please? Galatians chapter 4. The saving power of the cross is the title today. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these incredible truths about the cross today. I pray, Lord, that these words would not just come from my lips, but would come from the Holy Spirit to each heart. And Lord, if there is anyone here today who has not been saved by the power of the cross, that they would do so. And I pray, Lord, that everyone who is saved here today would have an appreciation and even a greater appreciation for what you have done for us through the power of the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mel Gibson describes his movie, The Passion of the Christ, as unforgetting. How many of you have seen that, The Passion of the Christ? Would you classify that as something that is unforgetting? I would. I think he's accomplished what he set out to do, as to give us an understanding of the suffering of Christ. I think the scriptures also would help us to understand the purpose and the power of the cross and of his suffering. Christ himself predicted the fact and manner of his death, and he taught that it was going to have universal significance. And literally, the word passion means suffering, but it carries with it the idea of intense suffering. And not only suffering physically, not only suffering outwardly, but suffering inwardly as well. When Christ suffered on the cross, his soul and his spirit, as well as his rent body, suffered. A little boy was going past the cemetery with his father when he noticed a new grave. He pointed at it and said, "Look, Dad, one got out." Well, there is one that got out of the grave. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that has eternal significance for us even here today. So let's begin to look at the saving power of the cross, and first of all, the purpose of the cross of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15, a messianic psalm. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death." In John chapter 10, Jesus makes tremendous statements about who he is. He says, "I am the good shepherd." In John chapter 10 and verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." John chapter 10, verse 15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." John chapter 10, verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again." John chapter 19, verse 30, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I want you to know that on the cross, Jesus really died. Okay? He died a complete death. He died for the sins of mankind. And he said, "Nobody forces me to do this. I make this choice. I make the decision. I lay down my life. I love my sheep so much that I want to give my life in exchange for theirs." Alexander McLaren said, "The cross is the center of the world's history. The incarnation of Christ and the crucifixion of our Lord are the pivot round which all the events of the ages revolve." Now, death by crucifixion, it was a hideous death. It was a hideous thing to behold. The torture, the brutality, the agony made it the worst form of capital punishment I think ever executed upon man. The Roman authorities used it for only the worst of criminals. In the Jewish culture, it was a sign of being cursed by God. And so friends and family of a person who was condemned to crucifixion became the subject of ridicule and derision themselves. They suffered the shame and the scorn that was associated with the cross. But I'd like to make to you 10 foundational statements. These 10 foundational statements are absolutely essential for every single person to understand. And the first one is this: man sinned and man must die. Man sinned, and because of this sin, man must die. The Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The wages of sin is death. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, "And the Lord commanded Adam, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.'" You cannot eat of the fruit of this tree, Adam. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. What happened? He began to die physically. He died at that moment spiritually. He was separated from God. Sin brought death into the world. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. "For since by man came death." Romans 5, 21. that as sin hath reigned unto death. What is the consequence of sin? The consequence of sin is death. And so man sinned, and therefore man must die. Second statement I'd like to make is this. Only man could die for man. But no man born of Adam's race could qualify, could die, because every single one of them were born of sin. Job said, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? He asked that question. Then he gives the answer, no one. In chapter 25 and verse 4, he raises this question. How then can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? There's only one answer to that. There's only one thing that would satisfy that. And that is the virgin birth. That is the virgin birth. The virgin birth was the only way to accomplish this. It was the only way that a man could die for the sins of mankind. But it had to be a man who was sinless, who knew no sin. And so the third statement is this, only God can redeem man. But God could not redeem man as God. God had to become man. God had to become man. So God became a sinless man by the incarnation so that he could redeem man back to himself. That's the verse that we read, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. 1 Peter 2:22 says this about Jesus, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Jesus was a perfect, spotless Lamb of God. There was no sin in him. Fourth statement is this, man needed a mediator, a judge, an umpire, an arbitrator, someone who could go between, a reconciler. Again, Job raises this point. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. Job 16:21. Job says, I wish there was somebody that could take man's side, could identify with man and plead to God on his behalf. And then he said in chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, for he is not a man as I am that I should answer him, talking about God, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both. What Job is saying, I wish there was a mediator. I wish that there was somebody who could with one hand touch me, touch mankind, and with the other hand reach up and touch God. I wish that there was somebody who could go between the two of us and bring reconciliation. Did that happen? Yes, it did. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, for there is one mediator between man and God. Who is that? The man Christ Jesus. There is a mediator today. There is somebody who is the go-between between man and God. And that person is Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator, but there is one. And today, I want you to know that you have a mediator, the man Christ Jesus. You have an advocate. You have somebody that is on your side. You have somebody that can touch you with one hand and with the other hand reach up into the heavens and touch God and draw you together, bring you together, bring reconciliation into your life. Now, the fifth statement is God hates sin with a perfect hatred and cannot tolerate it. The righteousness of God demands that sin be exposed, judged, and punished. Psalm 89 in verse 14 says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Okay? So God cannot stand sin. God abhors sin. He is perfectly righteous and holy. can be no sin in his presence. He cannot tolerate it. Sixth statement, sin separated man from God. Because God cannot tolerate sin, because he hates sin, this brought a separation, creating this gulf between us. Man is sinful by nature. So that means man sins in word and thought and deed. Now, please understand this. He is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. That is the nature of man. The nature of man is one of sin. He does what he does because of who he is. Behavior flows out of nature. And man is helpless to solve this problem. Can I just tell you this, that human works can no more remedy this problem than mooing and eating grass can make somebody a cow. God is not interested in our self-efforts to remedy this problem, this gulf between us. For all have sinned, Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, all have missed the mark, all have trespassed, all have come short of God's glory, God's expectation. Galatians 3:22, but the scripture hath concluded all are under sin. Every single person born of this world falls in this curse of sin, born with a sin nature. Psalm 51:5, the psalmist said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is why the best of people still need redemption. Okay? The best of people still need redemption, still need the blood of Christ to redeem them from their sins. Seventh statement is this: sin is judged by God. The reaction of God's holiness against man's sinfulness is wrath. That is the result. The wrath of God is simply a righteous anger of a good and holy God against sin. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. I don't know if you can see that. You can't really see that, can you? But there's supposed to be a cross in the middle. And God judges sin. His wrath is against sin and it causes him to judge that sin. And Jesus felt the wrath of God for us. Do you know that Jesus experienced separation from God as he hung on the cross? When he took our sins on him, when he bore our sins in his body on the cross, the wrath of God was turned on Christ. And that's why Jesus had to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you imagine of always being in fellowship with God? Never being out of fellowship with God? Never having done anything that would have God's disapproval on your life? And then all of a sudden, God is completely gone. God has completely forsaken you. That's the way it was when Jesus died on the cross. God turned his face away. The Father turned his face away from God the Son on the cross. And Jesus experienced that wrath. But because of what Jesus did, and because our sin was placed upon him, and he died in our place, God was able then to forgive sin. He forgives sin because of the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus felt the wrath of God against sin. He felt the burden of becoming sin for all mankind. And so the eighth statement is this: the cross of Christ and his death as the mediator was to atone for man's sin and to appease God's wrath at the same time. So it accomplished two things. It atoned for our sin. Atone means at one-ment. When Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for us, the moment we receive his sacrifice and allow for his blood to cleanse us of our sin, at what that one moment we become a child of God and we are forgiven. Not only are we forgiven, but God's wrath is also appeased. God's wrath against sin is done away with. And man, as a sinner, has broken God's laws, deserves the penalty of death. The law demands satisfaction, but that's where Christ comes in. The sacrifice of Christ, his death, accomplished this all. It satisfied the wrath of God. The holiness of God against the sinfulness of man produced the reaction of divine wrath. It is this wrath that needed the appeasement before a holy God and sinful man could ever be reconciled. This appeasement is the atonement. The ninth statement is this: the crucified Christ, the Lamb of God, the atonement, was foreordained before man was created or sin entered the world. This is an incredible thing. The remedy for sin was already in the mind of God, was already prepared before Adam ever sinned. Before sin ever entered the world, the cross was ordained in heaven. So when Adam sinned in the garden, it didn't take God by surprise. God didn't say, oh no, now what I'm going to do? I created man and here man has just destroyed everything. He's ruined all my plans. No, God knew from the foundations of the world that there would be a cross and he would demonstrate his love for mankind by dying on that cross. Revelation 13:8 says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 9:26, for then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Number 10, 10th statement, the death of Christ was an absolute, unique death, for his death was an atoning death. All redemption of humanity rests on his death. His death was the only death in all the deaths of mankind that was ordained by God to reconcile man, purge sin, and pay the penalty for all sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, for I delivered unto you first of all that which was I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Same chapter, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Romans 5, verses 5 through 10. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, I love this. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet providentially for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Those are 10 foundational statements that every person needs to know and understand. Now I want us to consider the power of the cross. You know, it's interesting that the medieval saints used to erect a cross in the center of the marketplace, in the center square of every town. And so that it became known as the market cross. Okay, so there's this cross that was placed in the center square of every town. It became known as the market cross. That was the place where they carried out their business. And I understand that some towns in Europe still have that today. The simple and beautiful idea is that the cross then should dominate all areas of life, should dominate the business of the earthly life. All the transactions, all the interests and concerns are to be made under the shadow of the cross. So what does the cross provide? The cross provides redemption for me. Here's what it means to be redeemed. Redemption, to buy back, to purchase with a price out of the marketplace. My grandparents used to talk about green stamps. I know it was a long time ago, but merchants gave out. Maybe you heard of this. Merchants would give out these little green stamps, these little stamps. You would get these stamps when you purchased groceries or gas or things that you needed. But then when you collected enough of these stamps, you could take them to a place which was called the Redemption Center, and you could exchange your green stamps for things that you wanted. Now, God doesn't make us his property, but he does make us his children through adoption. And what God did was he redeemed us. He exchanged his blood and his life for you and I. He redeemed us. He bought us back. He purchased us out of the marketplace. E. Stanley Jones said, at the cross, God wrapped his heart in flesh and blood and let it be nailed to the cross for our redemption. Paul said in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The cross provides redemption. Secondly, the cross provides a ransom for me. Ransom is the price actually paid in the transaction of redemption. Christ's death met the conditions of that great covenant which God the Father had made with the Son ages before, promising eternal life to all to whom Christ paid that costly price. Three, the cross provides a substitution for me. Substitution, to put in the place of another or in behalf of another, to exchange or interchange. So in other words, you should have died on the cross, but Christ became your substitution. He died in your place. He died in your stead. It wouldn't have done any good for you to die anyway because of your sin nature. And so Christ had to die in your place in order to appease the wrath of God and have your sins forgiven. In Genesis chapter 2, it's a beautiful 22, it's a beautiful illustration of that as Abraham has put his son Isaac up on the altar. Remember the story, how he took the knife and he's ready to slay his own son. And as he's about ready to bring the knife down, God says, stop, wait, I'm not interested in this. I'm not interested in human sacrifice. If you look over here, I have a lamb. I have a ram caught in the thicket. Take this lamb as a substitute and offer it in behalf of your son. And that's exactly what Abraham did. You remember that Abraham called God then Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. The Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, I know that God is our Jehovah Jireh. He is our provider in all things. But first and foremost, he is our provider in the area of salvation. He provided the lamb. He provided the spotless lamb. He provided the sacrifice. He provided through Jesus the atoning death. He was our substitute. He was the lamb that was slain for us. Then number four, the cross provides reconciliation for me. Reconciliation means to make friends and bring together those who are at odds with each other or are enemies. Again, that's what Christ did. Remember, the Bible says that we were enemies of God. Christ brought us back, brought us together. We're no more enemies of God. We are now children of God. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So at the cross of Christ, God and the sinner can meet. where Christ again stands, reaching between. With one pierced hand, he is reaching down to us. With the other pierced hand, he is reaching up to the Heavenly Father. And he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And to the sinner, he's saying, be reconciled to God. I want to bring you two together. I don't want you to be enemies anymore. I want you to be father and son, father and daughter. I want you to be adopted into God's family. Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Number five, the cross provides propitiation for me. Propitiation means to appease, to render favorable, the offering of a gift or sacrifice or sufficient value in order that the wrath of another might be appeased. 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Next, the cross provides atonement for me. We talked about this. Atone, to cover, to expiate, to make at one, to pardon, to forgive, to show mercy. The cross provides victory for me. Victory is a conquest over Satan's kingdom. Colossians 2:15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Hebrews 2:14-16, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Number three, Satan held the power of sin, sickness, disease, and death, as well as control of all the kingdoms and principalities, powers, and wickedness of the world system. But at Christ's death, he disarmed the princes and powers of Satan, stripping Satan of the keys of death and hell. He turned what seemed to be the greatest defeat into the greatest victory of all time. He spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Really, what it's saying here is that the death of Christ was the conquest of the whole of Satan's kingdom and his realm. Next, the cross provides healing, that we may lay our sickness and infirmities upon him who bore them, and we may take his resurrection life for our physical needs and our mortal frame. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Thirdly, the power of the blood of Christ. Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The blood of Christ still has the power to produce the results of forgiveness and salvation in us today. You know that the soul or life is in the blood. Therefore, the value of the blood corresponds to the value of the life that is in it. The life of sheep and goats was of less value than man. But the blood of Jesus, dwelt the soul of the sinless Son of God. The eternal life of the Godhead was carried in the bloodline of Christ. It was by the power of the blood that Jesus, in his holy triumphant march, broke open the doors of death and hell and carried the prisoner out. Two, the power of the blood. We are redeemed by the blood, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19. We are cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ, 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We overcome the devil by the blood of Christ, Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives to the death. We purge our conscience by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14 says that we are to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Number five, we draw near to God by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And lastly, we have a cup of blessing by the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? This is the saving power of the cross. And I know I went through the last of it kind of quickly. But the cross of Christ is the only thing that you need to cling to. The cross of Christ is the only thing that the Christian needs. And I'm talking about not the cross itself, but everything that the cross represents. You remember John and Mary standing there at the orphanage. They had come to adopt one little boy. They saw two. The younger brother knew that these people were interested in adopting his older brother, and he thought if they did, he might never see them again. And so he packed all of his belongings in a cardboard box, and he sat on the bed waiting, hoping that maybe this family would like him and adopt him too. And as John stood there, his eyes going from the director to the two little boys on the bed to the floor, not knowing what to say, there was a silence for quite a while. And finally, the director broke the silence by saying, "Why don't you take both boys home for the weekend, and then you can decide which one, if either of them, you would like to adopt." John said, thought to himself, "What a ridiculous idea. Take both boys home, try them out, and whichever one I like the best, I'll keep." But he didn't say anything, and it wasn't long until John and Mary and two little boys were in the car heading to the farm for the weekend. The littlest of the boys sat in the back in the middle. John said he could see him from the rearview mirror. And he said, after a time of silence, the younger brother said to his older brother, "Do you think we're going home? Never to go back to the orphanage again?" And the older brother just shrugged. And then the younger brother said, "Let's be real good so that they'll like us." John said he never looked back. He didn't have to, but big salty teardrops began to form in his eyes and spill down his cheek. He knew that the decision wouldn't be announced for 3 days, but he also knew that in that moment, the decision had been made, and his family would have the addition of two little boys. Now, if we could understand the love of a farmer for two little boys, maybe we could gain some insight into a loving God for his creation. Maybe we could understand just a little bit about how God loves broken humanity. Can I tell you what really has grabbed the heart of God is not our deeds, but our needs. We are needy, and that's where the love of God has gone out, to draw us to himself. Now, if I were to suggest to you today that John said, "Well, only one of you boys stands a chance at adoption. When we get to the farm, we're going to have a contest, and whoever can pick the most rocks, or the one who works the hardest, stands a chance of adoption," what would you think about John? You would think he was a hard and callous man, and you would be right. But some people have no better view of God. To require works before adoption is an insult to a holy God who loved us so much that he gave everything. God loved you so much that he gave his only son to die on the cross for your sins. But Jesus loved you so much that he willingly went to the cross and laid down his life so that you could have your sins forgiven and you could have eternal life. There is a time for works. I'm sure that those boys, as they lived on the farm, they learned how to work. There is a time for that. But works comes after adoption. not before. It's done out of the heart of love and gratitude, not to gain entrance into the family of God. And this is where a lot of people miss it. They think that they have to do certain things in order to gain God's approval. Can I just say that God loves you so much that he is already, you've already gained his approval, but what you need to do is allow the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem you, to reconcile you, to atone for your sins, and all these things that we've talked about. That's what you need to do. You just need to receive the sacrifice that Christ has done. Christ today wants to bring reconciliation. If you're here today and you have not yet repented and confessed your sins to God and allowed him to become your Savior by receiving his sacrifice for you, then the Bible says that you're still enemies. You're still at odds. Okay? But Jesus has come and he says, you know what? I've come today and I want to do something for you. I want to grab your hand and I'm going to grab the hand of the Heavenly Father and I just want to bring you together today. I want to bring reconciliation into your life. I want to restore the relationship that was broken in the garden. I want to repair what sin has destroyed. Would you let Jesus do that for you today? Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed?